I'd like you to turn with me tonight to Ezra, the book of Ezra. We're going to start a series, probably not a long series, because it's not that long a book, in this wonderful book. I am expectant in looking at this book. It's a book I've never studied in a vast amount of detail before, but as I've been preparing, my heart's been blessed and encouraged, and I want us to consider these things. The title for tonight is God's Unstoppable Plan. God's Unstoppable Plan for Recovery and Restoration. Well, I'd like us to look at this here tonight. Perhaps you're one of those, maybe not. You think somewhat lightly of the Old Testament. You think the New Testament is easier to understand. But the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, that we should preach and teach the whole counsel of God. And when he said that, there was no New Testament. It hadn't yet been compiled. So clearly he's referring to the whole body of truth revealed of God, the history of redemption, God's revealed will throughout all the scriptures. And now we have a complete revelation. So it's right. It's my practice to try to go through different books of the Bible, as well as the major texts, the texts that just jump off the page. Well, tonight we will start in this book of Ezra. We can only understand the New Testament when we've understood the Old. We can only understand the mistakes made in the past by the people of God, and then try to avoid such mistakes. There's lessons flowing through these chapters. Ezra perhaps is one of those books that is less preached on. I had a look on sermon audio, and there isn't so many sermons and certainly series devoted to this book. Well, you may not know, but Ezra and Nehemiah used to be one book. There is a possibility that 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah were all one book. We believe, we don't know, but we believe Ezra was the author of all four of those books. There's a possibility that Nehemiah was written by Nehemiah, but more likely the experts tell us Ezra was the author. When you think about that, that means that behind Moses and Paul, Ezra becomes a top five human author from the Word of God, alongside probably Luke and Jeremiah. Well, that's just an incidental fact. If you look at the book of Ezra, if we were to place it in chronological order, it would not be where it is in the Word of God. The Word of God tends to organize itself in sections. We tend to have the literature section, the poetry section, or the wisdom literature, the history, the prophets. They tend to be grouped together. So if it was in chronological order, it would be one of the final books of the Old Testament. It was written around 440 BC. So we come to look at the book of Ezra. We could call this a book of second chances. Don't like to use that word. Second opportunities. It's a book where there is forgiveness. There is the opportunity for restoration. There is loads and loads of names in this book. Why do we have lists of names in the Bible? Do you know, it's unlike many of the other religious books of the world. The Word of God is verifiable, accurate history. It's one of the things that sets it apart. And we shall see those lists. There is the list, and we'll look at it briefly in chapter 2 tonight, the lists of those that went back to Jerusalem. There is also the Hall of Shame at the end of the book of Ezra, of those that had mixed marriages that still would not turn from their disobedience. These lists are here for a reason, and there's gems dotted throughout them. We might look at some of that. The book of Ezra is history. It's real history. Verifiable history. And I will touch on some of the extraordinary archaeological evidence that just demonstrates the Word of God is to be trusted and relied upon despite what the doubters say. And as the years go by, the evidence archaeologically becomes even more compelling, not that we need it. This is a book where letters that were written by Cyrus are recorded, where there are other documents, and where the experiences of Ezra and some of his wonderful prayers are recorded for us. The name Ezra means help, or Yahweh helps, Jehovah helps. Ezra himself was a priest. He was the grandson of Hilkiah, who 160 years before had directed the reformation of Judah during King Josiah's time. Ezra was the first scribe, the first scholar of the first five books of the Bible. But we won't meet Ezra until chapter 7 of the 10 chapters. Just before we go into it, I want to stand right back. Why are we studying this book? Where does it fit in? Well, to recap, Genesis to Deuteronomy. If we were to try and summarize those books in a few sentences, this is about, obviously, the creation and the fall, but this is about a nation being called out. A nation that, because of disobedience, had gone into exile for the first time. They went into bondage and slavery, you know this, and the darkness of the world. But the Lord calls a special people, and he's going to give them unique privileges that no other nation of the world has ever or will ever experience. It's a parallel to the church, of course. They're given God's holy laws. They're given the opportunity to worship and draw near to God. They're given the opportunity to come into his presence. Disobedience. Mass disobedience caused the first exile, and they go into Egypt. Well, Joshua to 2 Chronicles. Really, this is the second section. This special nation, they've been freed from exile. Again, you know, Moses, the deliverer. They plead and plead. We want a king, and we want the land that you've promised to Abraham. They're given the land. We looked at that in Joshua. They're given a king, and it doesn't end well because of further disobedience. And so they have to lose some of their privileges. And as we come to look at the book of Ezra, in 605, 606 possibly, the first wave of captives are taken to Babylon, and then a second, and then a third wave. And by 586 BC, just fix these dates in your mind, 586, the final wave of the captives are taken from Jerusalem, and the Babylonians come, and the large number of Jews taken away or scattered abroad. God uses a godless nation, the Babylonians, to fulfill his righteous judgment for the second time upon this special nation, this nation that had disobeyed. What do we learn from this before we get into Ezra and look at the exile? Obedience always leads to blessing. It's the same in our life. You want to be blessed? You need to obey. In every aspect of life, not publicly only, not the outside, but the inside as well, at home, in every relationship, in every conversation, obedience is essential for blessing. Disobedience always leads to punishment, exile, being ostracized, cut off, and blessing forgone. That's the history of the nation of Israel, collapsed from hundreds and hundreds of years. What do we learn from this? You live life God's way, in the paths of righteousness. You look to please him, as far as it lies within us to live at peace with all men and then with God. And the Lord will bless. But you try living life the opposite way. You try like they did, and it will end in disaster. It will end in unhappiness. It will end in a lack of freedom, a lack of peace, a lack of joy. That's the history. That's what we learn from it. And what was true of them is true of the church, and it's true of the family, and it's true of the individual. Never let sin linger. They did. They lived with sin. And the Lord's patience, his long suffering, was exhausted. And he said, enough. And so the Babylonians came. We're going to go and see some of the evidence of it just at the end of 2 Chronicles 36. If you look back to the previous chapter, we're going to see, just keep your finger there, we'll see some of what happened. Verse 17, chapter 36. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age, everybody. Didn't matter how old you were, men, women, and he gave them all into his hand. The Lord said, I give you over. Enough. Enough. All the vessels were taken out of the temple. Verse 18, verse 19. The house of God is burned. The walls of Jerusalem collapse and are destroyed. And all that precious identification of worship in the house of God is taken away. Verse 20. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon. Those that didn't die were taken as captives to be servants in the reign, or until the reign. This is important. It was Babylon that came and gave the justice and the judgment from the Lord, and they were there until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Now just note briefly, the final two verses of 2 Chronicles 36 are almost identical to the first two verses of Ezra chapter 1. That's one of the ways we know that these books were probably put together by the Jews long, long ago. Well, now we come to the third phase of history, if you like, of the children of Israel. Has God forgotten his people? Has God forgotten to be kind? No, we know it tells us in Psalm 130, verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. The Lord God is long-suffering. He must administer judgment. His special people for so long had spurned the special privileges, and so God had to come in judgment. And yet, he doesn't forget his people. Oh, this is wonderful. So we come to the book of Ezra, verse 1. Let's just read verse 1 together. Now in the first year of Cyrus, I just pause there. He's only just become king. Babylon has been defeated in a bloodless coup, taken over. And the king of Persia is now a mighty king. It seems he's the king of all the known earth. A mighty king. Mighty king. He's a pagan. He's a heathen. He has no knowledge of God. What happens? In the very first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Jeremiah is written well before Ezra. I'd like you to turn to some verses shortly, if I can find the words. I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. I'll show you the prophecy that's being referred to in this very first verse of chapter 1 of Ezra. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation. Jeremiah's prophesying what's going to happen. And an astonishment, something amazing, incredible. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. You can count the 70, 606 BC to 536 BC, when Jerusalem fell and they're taken into captive, and for 70 years, that's what it prophesies, that's what happens. Verse 12, it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon. Ah, God has a plan. The plan has been revealed to Jeremiah. When 70 years is done, the punishment's been given. And that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and for the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. That's the first text to look at. You turn now to Isaiah chapter 44. Again, Isaiah is written 700, 800 years before Christ. Ezra 440, much later. Well, there's a wonderful prophecy here. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. This is what he says. That saith of Cyrus. He's actually mentioned the name of the king who hasn't become the king for another 300 years. What detail. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He's a pagan. He's going to be the one that the Lord uses to do what a shepherd does, gather his people again, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, or we might say rebuilt, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. We'll see that in chapter 3 and 4. Carry on in verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, the one he's chosen, to Cyrus, who's not even born yet, whose right hand have I holden to subdue all nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open up before him the two-leaved gates, and so on and so on. Isn't that remarkable? Prophecy so detailed, so accurate, all about the one who will come and who will restore the Lord's people who've been so disobedient. So what's the key theme of Ezra? Turn to Ezra chapter 9. I want to tell you the theme and the key verse before we start pulling the lessons out and showing where we get them from. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 9. We're not going to jump about too much more. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 9. I think this is the key to open the whole book. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Do you see the prophecy's been fulfilled? The prophecy of 700 years BC, thereabouts, in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Ezra writes here, chapter 9, verse 9. Well, that's what we were. We were in history. We were slaves. But the Lord didn't forget us. He restored us. He gave mercy and favour in the sight of foreign pagan kings that had nothing to do with us. Shouldn't have been like this. And yet the Lord in his sovereignty is going to control the nations, control the kings to do his work. God's unstoppable and unlikely plan to restore his people He's going to restore his law and the word of God, and he's going to restore holy worship. Oh, imagine the scene in Jerusalem. Just jump backwards. The destruction has come. The walls have been smashed down. The altar ruined. Piles of rubble. It's a ghost town. They've all gone. The city's a ruin. This is after the city's been taken. This isn't just about a city and buildings. This is the place where God has chosen to put his name. This is the holy city of Jerusalem, where God has chosen that his name should be honoured. His people that he's chosen, the way of worship that he's laid down in intricate detail as to how we should worship God, and the principles still apply. And it's ruined. It looks like it's written off. It's the end of the road. But no, God's unstoppable plan. And he's going to extend yet again mercy. He does that to us individually, doesn't he? We think we've come to the end of the road. We sometimes hope some would come to an end of themselves. And then the Lord shows mercy when it looks so unlikely. Our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. God extends mercy. Well, let's come down and begin to think about the structure of the book. It's about three words, if you remember nothing else tonight. Return, restore, repent. You can use the same three kinds of words about Nehemiah, but the middle one would be rebuild. Return, rebuild the walls, and repent. But really, Ezra is about the people coming back. It's about the foundations for the temple being built, worship being resumed even before the building's finished, because you don't need a building for worship. And then there has to be a further cleansing at the end, because despite the Lord's mercy, as we'll find out at the end of the book, yet again, they fall into terrible, terrible sin. There's actually three returns. Zerubbabel, you know that name, and perhaps the less well-known Sheshbazzar, in chapters 3 to 6, they're the leaders. They return, they gather the people together, and the restoration is going to begin. Chapters 1 and 2 are the names and how the Lord stirs Cyrus. Chapters 3 to 6, the return and the rebuilding of the foundations. And then at the end, chapters 7 to 10 is the teaching of the law and the restoration of full worship and of the spiritual condition of the people. The final phase is recorded in Nehemiah. Well, let's come back then to chapter 1 and verse 1. We've hardly started. I just want to set the scene. So Cyrus is stirred. It's in order to fulfill prophecy. We've looked at the prophecy. And how does this happen? His spirit is stirred. If ever you've been a Calvinist, if ever you believe in the sovereignty of God, here is a proof point. Not once, but twice in these verses. How does Cyrus decide to do this? The Lord works in his heart, stirs him up. He makes the first move to stir his spirit. Why? To fulfill prophecy. And what does Cyrus do? This mighty king, he makes a proclamation. He announces, God has told me that the Jews must return, the temple must be rebuilt, and worship must resume. And he puts it into writing. Now let me tell you this. There is an extraordinary amount of evidence that Cyrus was historical. In the British Museum there is a cylinder. It's got, I think, 8 sides, if I remember. It's so big, 9 inches, something like that, cuneiform print on the clay. That was written by Cyrus. What he says exactly tallies up with this book. There is another cylinder in the United Nations in New York. It was another letter that was written to the head of another nation where another religion was worshipped. But in both the tablets and the several of them, what's unique is that Cyrus had a totally revolutionary idea. Having taken over a nation, up until then, all the captives were kept in one place, like happens in prison. You put them all, lock them up, throw away the key. Cyrus was totally the opposite. We've defeated the nation, we'll send them back home. And we'll actually encourage them to worship their God. And he did that with multiple religions, with multiple nations. And people said this is impossible. No king in that time would be sophisticated enough to do that. And then they dig up the Cyrus cylinder. And they dig up other letters. And point by point by point, Cyrus is historical. The same date. Zerubbabel. The names, his policy, his strategy, point by point by point, ticked off, and the liberals are proven to be wrong. And the word of God yet again is proven to be right. Oh, what does it say in Proverbs 21 verse 1? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he pleases. The king isn't in control, not Cyrus. God is moving him, stirring him. He's going to do God's work. He's going to do it in God's way. He's not just going to do that. He's going to provide the resources, the gold, the silver, all the ornaments, all the articles that were in the original temple because they're God's property. And God wants it back. What he'll first do in this chapter is he'll encourage volunteers. He'll encourage a freewill offering. And then he'll even go to the nations round about and say, give generously to support the nation of Israel. They're going back to Jerusalem. Help them. And then the Lord provides the release of all that was his. That's at the end of chapter 1. So the stirring of a pagan, the inclining of the wills. Look down here and see what happens. Verse 3, who is there among all of you? His God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem. The first exile in Egypt, they all came back. The second exile from Babylon, it's going to be voluntary. They're going to be asked a question. Would you like to go back? Cyrus says, I've heard from God in heaven. I've made a proclamation. I want you to go back. I'm going to send leaders, supplies, resources, and this great work of rebuilding the house of God. It's going to go ahead. But many of them stayed behind. You see, it shows the voluntary principle. The Lord, even the Lord who's sovereign, he doesn't do anything by compulsion. He inclines the will. That's what that term stirring the heart means. That's what happens in conversion. That's what happens when a church is revived. The Lord stirs the hearts of the people to voluntarily, willingly commit themselves to the Lord, to godly living, to labor, to service, for his kingdom, for his glory. And so they go. Verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers. There's going to be priests. There's going to be Levites with all them whose spirit God has raised. It says it again. The Lord's doing the work. He's convincing. The people are convinced. Their mind and will is involved. But the Lord's doing it. Verse 6, they ask the nations round about. Verse 7, Cyrus the king has brought forth the vessels. The king is giving up treasure so that God's people can resume what happened the years before their sin. And so that's the end of chapter 1. We come to chapter 2. We can do this quite quickly because chapter 2 is a very long chapter with the names. But I want to look just at the first few verses. Now these are the children of the province, the region, that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. That's recorded in Daniel. Unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. Who's the first? It's the leader. There's a leader appointed, Zerubbabel. And then the next person mentioned is a priest, Jeshua, a leader and a priest. And then Nehemiah, the man involved in construction and building. You see how organized this is. These names, they've all got meanings. There's a purpose for them to be there. This is organized by God. There is 11 leaders gathered together by God. And then it says the number of the men of the people of Israel. And it goes in to the lists all together. And there is a list also in the book of Nehemiah, very similar list. 42,360 Jews plus the singers, just over 7,000. All together, 50,000. What a tiny fraction. There was probably millions taken captive or who fled to other countries, and only 50,000 return. The Lord stirs the heart of the king, stirs the heart of the people, and only 50,000 are stirred up by the work of God's Spirit within the heart. Doesn't that remind us? The remnant, as we call it. It won't be the majority. In most times and most ages, the remnant is a fraction. And here it was a small fraction of those who were willing to go back. They were going back. It was going to be a tough journey. It wouldn't be straightforward to travel. They'd have to leave everything behind. They're going to piles of rubble. They'll have to rebuild houses. But the Lord has stirred their heart. They want to go back for God's honor and God's glory. They return. Look down at verse 64. The whole congregation gives you the numbers, horses, asses, all the supplies given to them by Cyrus. Oh, he's so generous to them. This is God moving his heart. It's against his nature. But it's what happened. Verse 69. They gave after their ability. There's another offering taken up. The people, the 50,000 that return, they give generously for the Lord's work. They put the money into the treasure of the work. 60,000 drams of gold and so on. And then even the Nethinims, the final verse of chapter 2. The Nethinims were those who had specific responsibility to teach. And we'll come back to that in a future study. The priests, the Levites, and then the Nethinims were the temple servants that brought God's word before the people. Look how organized this is. God is in control. His plan is unstoppable. Nobody can get in the way of the Church of Jesus Christ. Forget false religions. Forget the woke movement. Forget the power of media, sometimes controlled by just a few people in the whole world. None of these things get in the way. God's plan is unstoppable. Just look at verse 59, perhaps a final point. These were they which went up from Telamah, Telharsha, halfway through the verse, but they could not show their father's house. If you wanted to be involved in this work, you had to be a genuine, real Jew. You had to be of the chosen line. And their seed, whether they were of the house of Israel, we would say. Some of the people said, oh, I'd like to go. But they had a mixed nationality. Nothing wrong with that. But not when it comes to the Lord's people. They can't have a foot in the world and a foot in the church, they need to be fully of the Lord's people. They need to be of his seed, the chosen people who the Lord has called, who are the pure. This isn't to do with ethnicity. This is to do with the Lord bringing people out of the world into his church. And the only people that can be involved in this are of that nation. Because out of this nation, of course, is going to come the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed royal, and it needs to be pure. It needs to be kept. Well, finally, three lessons that we can learn from chapters 1 and 2 as we come to close. God controls the nations. Not the President of the United States or Russia. Not the chief executive of Facebook. God controls the nations. He turns the heart of the most powerful king in all the world. He can do whatever he wills, whenever he wills, however he wills. He even uses a godless man to accomplish his goals. Just think about that. That's quite profound. God uses evil to do good. He's not the author of evil, but he can even use people that promote evil and use it in a way that's for his kingdom. God's in control of the nation. Secondly, God's purposes and plans are therefore unstoppable. Nobody stands in his way. He has an unlimited toolbox of resources. And the things that are his stay his, whether somebody takes them for a time or not, in the case of the temple ornaments. And then finally, when God says something, when he prophesies in such intricate detail as Cyrus's name and the fact he would be the king of Persia, it's as good as done. When God says what will happen in prophecy or in promise, you can rely on it. Well, what reassuring lessons. This is history. We need to understand it. But there's so much for us today. You think of the world that we live in today, pagan. We don't have godly rulers. That doesn't stop the Lord. He can build his church. He can stir the hearts of the people, and he will, and he does. And he can restore, reset, refresh, revive his church once more. Well, despite our disobedience, the Lord still shows mercy. But we need to live God's way. Don't linger with sin. Deal with it. Don't carry baggage, or the Lord will come and he will withdraw blessing from all of us. But when the people are stirred, you move with the prompting of the Holy Spirit to get right with God, to do his work and to obey him. Ezra, a wonderful record of restoration and recovery for the honour of the Lord's name. Well, the Lord help us as we study this wonderful book together.